but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. And so Jesus also, ministering under the Old Covenant as an Old Testament prophet, he prophesied equally, like Joel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and others, that there was going to be a time when the Spirit was going to be poured out on God's people. John chapter 7, in verse 37. It says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Well, what is he talking about? Well, John tells us in verse 39. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, when you read the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's all over the place. But there's a dispensation of the Spirit that was withheld from the Old Testament church. There was going to be a fullness of the Spirit in the what we call the church age. I like to call it the age of the Spirit. And notice what John says in verse 39, that this outpouring of the Spirit had not occurred. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now go to Acts 2. I know we're jumping around, but it's all connected. In Acts 2, Peter picks up the same theme. He says in verse 30, he says, therefore, being a prophet, he's talking about David. He just quoted David, Psalm 16. Being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, he would raise up Christ, or Messiah, to sit on his throne. David foresaw this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Now remember, this is the same sermon which he began quoting Joel 2. Saying, what you're observing with here is not drunkenness. What you're observing here is the outpouring of the Spirit, which is a fulfillment of the old covenant promise. Okay? The old covenant promise was that there would be a time when God would pour his Spirit on his people in a way that he had not done under the old covenant. Verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So what he is saying, what John is saying, is that this outpouring of the Spirit had not yet occurred because Jesus was not glorified. What Peter is saying is now that Jesus is glorified, now that Jesus is ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father, he now, as evidence of his exaltation, has poured his Spirit out on his people. That's how we know that he is ascended and he is exalted, because he has now poured out upon the church the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amen? And that is in fulfillment of all of the old covenant promises that God made regarding the Holy Ghost. What does this have to do with Galatians? Let's go back to Galatians and look at chapter 3. In Galatians 3, when Paul begins to turn his discussion to the Galatians' fidelity or lack of fidelity to the gospel, he says in verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Well, the obvious answer is no. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you, that word could be translated abundantly pours out, the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And the understood answer is he does it by the hearing of faith. He does not do it as a result of observing the law. So then he talks about in verse 6 about Abraham believing God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Paul is arguing for justification by faith, not by works of the law, right? We've studied that in detail. But the thing I want you to see is when he goes on, he says this in verse 13. He says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive what? That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So when he talks here about the promise of the Spirit, he's talking about these promises in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, the same promise that Jesus was really referring to when he said the day is coming when living water will flow out of people's hearts, the same promise that Peter talked about in Acts 2. It's the promise that God will pour his Spirit out on his people. That effusion of the Holy Ghost, that pouring out of the Holy Ghost on God's people, is a result of the fact that Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law, redeemed us from the curse of sin, and now is ascended and exalted at the right hand of the Father, and he is pouring his Spirit on us. Amen? The Holy Spirit, he is a purchased gift that Jesus bought with his blood to give to his bride as a wedding gift. And so Jesus has fulfilled all the Old Testament requirements by which the Spirit can now be granted in his fullness. Now that's glorious, isn't it? Because if someone were to say to you, what does it mean to be saved? You might say, it means to be forgiven. Or you might say, it means to have a relationship with God. Or you might say, it means that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. And it means all of those things. But when we've been studying Galatians, the emphasis until chapter 5 has primarily been what we call the objective aspect of salvation, and that is justification. When someone comes to Jesus Christ, what happens is if they truly embrace Christ by faith, what happens is their sins are forgiven. To be justified means that God removes the penalty that we deserve for our sin. By nature, we're under God's judgment. We deserve to be judged because we've sinned. Jesus steps in our place. When he dies on the cross, he's dying in our place, right? The penalty for my sins is laid on Jesus Christ. But the beautiful thing is that Jesus Christ's obedience, his righteousness, is then imputed to me. It is accounted to me. So I am reckoned righteous, not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done. Amen? That's good news. But that's all out here, if you will. It's all objective. It's not in here. Being saved, that's all true. When we talk about being a Christian and being saved, that is all true. But there's more to it than that. There's more to salvation than just you're forgiven or you're going to go to heaven someday. So hang on. Okay? The subjective side of salvation is at the same moment that you embrace Christ and are justified, at that same moment you are given a divine comforter, a divine person who enters into your soul, quickens your soul from the dead, and brings you into union with Christ and communion with God. So salvation is not only objective, it's subjective. And so God, through the person of the Spirit, has a whole ministry of salvation, if you will, in the heart and soul of the believer. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he's talking about walking in the Spirit, when he's talking about victory over the flesh. He's talking about sanctification, which is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ purchased this for us. Jesus Christ has given his people not only deliverance from the penalty of sin, but if we yield to the Spirit, we can be delivered from the power of sin. Amen? He bought that for us. And if we learn to walk in the Spirit, we learn to walk not in the flesh. We learn to walk over the flesh, if you will, in victory over the flesh by walking in the Spirit. It's a glorious thing to be saved. Amen. It's a glorious thing to have the Spirit of God dwell in your heart, to be able to commune with Him, commune with God through the Holy Spirit. And then to be changed by the Holy Spirit into the image of Jesus. The second point of my introduction. So I want to say a word about the fruit of the Spirit themselves. When we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, we have to understand that we're not talking about something that we produce. Okay? By definition, the fruit of the Spirit is fruit that's produced by who? The Spirit, right? But the problem is, we look at lists like this and we say, oh, gee, I need to be more loving, so we try to work up love. Or maybe we're kind of discouraged. Well, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Okay, I need to get some joy in my life, so we try to crank up the joy, you know? Try to crank up the love. Crank up the peace. And we try to produce through our efforts what only the Spirit can produce. You can't produce love, joy, and peace any more than an apple tree is going to produce oranges. It doesn't work that way. And yet, that's often what we do. We try to produce it, but you know what we do? We don't produce it. You know what we do? We mimic it. That's a nice way of saying it. The bad way of saying it is we fake it. We fake the love, the joy, the peace. But it's not the real thing because it's not the Spirit producing it in us. So we don't produce the fruit of the Spirit. The flesh doesn't produce that. We already saw what the flesh produces, and it's not good. Right? But secondly, having said that, although we don't produce the fruit, we're not passive either. It's not as if we do nothing. We must do something. We must cooperate with what the Spirit is doing in our lives. Look at Philippians chapter 1, if you would. Philippians 1, Paul says in verse 3, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He, God, doing a work in us. He began the work and he's saying he will continue to do the work. God is working in us. God is the one initiating sanctification. God is the one empowering the believer. God is at work in your life. Notice Philippians chapter 2. But then he says, therefore, 2:12, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So what we see here is that there is God's part, but then there's our part. So it's important to clarify. We do not produce the fruit of the Spirit, yet that doesn't mean we don't do anything. It doesn't mean we're just passive, we just wait. Okay, I could use some love today. That's not how you grow as a Christian. God is working in you to will and to do of His good pleasure, but you work it out. That is, you cooperate with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. The third observation about the fruit is this, is that living and walking are different. In Galatians 5, Paul says, he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. What's the difference? The difference is this. Living means you have life. You've been given life. Walking is the expression or manifestation of that life. Okay, the obvious example is a newborn baby. I got to go see Laura Dean's baby the other day. Beautiful baby, spanking, brand spanking new. You know what I mean? Beautiful. Life. Full of life. This baby was full of life. But you know what? The baby couldn't walk. Baby couldn't talk. Could kind of scream, but it couldn't. They're good at that. They're born doing that, right? couldn't walk, but had life. So Paul is saying if we live in the Spirit, which means if we have life in the Spirit, from the Spirit, if we're born of God's Spirit, then learn to walk according to the life of that Spirit. Someone can have the life of God in them, but not be stumbling around and not being able to walk. They're not walking in the Spirit because they don't know how to do this. They're growing, they're struggling or whatever. They're kind of, you know, learning and groping, going, you know. But if we have life, then let that life express itself in our conduct. Let that life express itself in how we live. That's what Paul is saying. So we have life by the Spirit if we've been born again. But then we must learn to walk according to that life, if you will. We must learn to walk in such a way that the life of God in us expresses itself and manifests itself in every area of our life. So that's the introduction. And there's more I could say about introduction, but we need to dive right in. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And we're going to talk about love today because that's all we have time for, and hopefully we'll can proceed faster in the future. But let's talk a little bit about the first fruit. Undoubtedly, it's placed first because it is the cardinal virtue in the Christian life. The greatest of these, Paul says, is love. As you have heard probably from me before, in the Greek language, there are four words for love. Eros is one, and this is the love between the sexes, and it has a sensual connotation, if you will. This word does not appear in the New Testament at all, because by the time the New Testament was written, the eros had taken on a pretty negative tone and was pretty much the word that would have been associated with lust. So this is not a word used in the New Testament in any sense. The other word is philia, which is the warm and intimate relationship between friends. We think of Philadelphia. Well, that's brotherly love, the love of brothers, okay? So it's the love between parents and children, between siblings, friends. Then you have storge, which is a word that is the main word for family love. And then the agape. This is the word used here, and this is the word that predominates in the New Testament for love. This word rarely, if ever, occurs in secular Greek, but it's the predominant word in the New Testament for love. And this describes God's supreme love for man. And I think one of the best texts to look at to get a handle on this is actually Matthew 5. Let's go to Matthew 5, and I want you to see what Jesus says about love. In Matthew 5, Jesus says in verse 43, he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now the phrase "love your neighbor" was a command from God. The phrase "hate your enemy" was not. But when he says, "You have heard that said," that's what they were taught. They were taught to love their neighbor, but they were taught to hate their enemy. "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so, or the Gentiles, or the pagans? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." What we see here is Jesus is teaching an ethic of love which is superior to both the Jewish and the Greek conceptions of love. And now let me give you a four-word definition of love. Agape could be defined as an impartial, disinterested, good will. And we're going to unpack that definition. Impartial, disinterested, good will. What do I mean? First of all, agape is impartial. That is, it doesn't make distinctions of race, color, creed, age, sex, class, occupation, etc. We could go on. And this idea was fundamentally contrary to the Jewish conception of love. Notice here in verse 43, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Well, there's a distinction. Some people are to be loved, other people are not to be loved. In fact, hated. So the Jews made a distinction between Jews and between non-Jews. They were commanded to love Jews, or should I say law-abiding Jews, and then they thought it was permissible to hate Gentiles. The Hebrew scholar Lightfoot said this. He's commenting here on Matthew 5, and he says, here, this phrase, hate your enemies, he says, here those poisonous canons or rules might be produced, whereby they, meaning the Jews, were trained up in eternal hatred against the Gentiles. Eternal hatred against the Gentiles, and even against Israelites themselves, who do not, in every respect, walk with them in the same traditions and rites. I mean, when you read the Gospels, you see this hatred, don't you? Don't you see the Pharisees, how hateful they are? I mean, they not only hate Jesus, they not only hate the Gentiles, they hate other Jews who are not as holy as they are, right? And he says, let me give you an example. Quote, "The heretical Israelites, that is, they of Israel that worship idols or who transgress to provoke God, also Epicurean Israelites, that is, Israelites who deny the law and the prophets, are by precept to be slain if any can slay them, and that openly." And then he gives another quote. Quote, "But as to the Gentiles, with whom we have no war, and likewise to the shepherds of smaller cattle and others of that sort, they do not so plot their death, but it is forbidden them," listen, "it is forbidden a good Jew to deliver them from death if they are in danger of it." So if you see somebody who's in danger of death, if he's not a good Jew, then you let him die. If you see somebody lying on the side of the road who is bleeding to death, and you have to walk up and find out their religious credentials, and then if they're a good Jew, you can help them. If they're not, you walk on by. Does this sound familiar? Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? The Levite walked by. The Pharisee, the priest, walks by. They were doing what they were taught. If it's not a good Jew, let him die. You've been taught to love your neighbor, but to hate your enemy. And that's what they did. They were taught that. And he gives an example. He says, "A Jew sees one of them fall into the sea. Let him by no means lift him out thence." And this is how they pervert Scripture. Listen to this. "For it is written, 'You shall not rise up against the blood of your neighbor.'" Well, that's a command not to endanger your neighbor's life in any way. But then he says, "But this is not thy neighbor." Ingenious, isn't it? Ingenious perversion of Scripture. And so what was the conclusion when Jesus talked about the Good Samaritan? What was the conclusion? What was it about? He was answering the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Because they have been taught, love your neighbor, but you can hate your enemy. So, I have to make a distinction. I don't have to love everyone. I only have to love certain people. Jesus said that agape love, the love of the Father, is impartial. He says that God sends His Son in the rain on who? The good and the evil, the just and the unjust. Not just Jews, not just Pharisees, but He sends His blessings on all. And so because it's impartial, it is undeserved. And this is contrary not only to the Greek notion of love, the Hebrew notion, but also the Greek notion. Plato said love is for the lovely. And Aristotle said that a man cannot expect to be loved if there's nothing in him to arouse affection. That is to say, love has to be earned. So Jesus taught an ethic of love which eliminated the idea of merit. Love is not something that is earned. God chooses to bless out of His own agape love the evil and the good, the just and the unjust. And He blesses them with all of His providential blessings. The sun and the rain are that's just a phrase for all that God gives to men, even men who do not love Him in return. Secondly, love is disinterested. I don't mean uninterested, I mean disinterested. There's a difference. To be disinterested means that you don't have an ulterior motive. You don't love to get something back in return, right? It's not a manipulative love, you could say, okay? And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, love does not seek its own. It does not love to be loved, nor does it love because it is loved. It loves others for their sake. There's no ulterior motive in it. And the metaphor that Jesus uses of the sun and the rain is perfect, because when God showers the sun and the rain on us, you know, when the sun shines on the earth, the sun doesn't benefit. In fact, we know that if time were to go on long enough, the sun would eventually burn up, right? The sun is giving off its energy, and so the earth benefits. That God gives off his providential blessings to men, even to men who do not respond to him. And God doesn't have an ulterior motive. God is blessing because it's his nature to bless. That's who he is. God can gain nothing from blessing us. Do you realize that? I mean, it's not as if God needs us, right? I mean, does God really need your praise? Does he need your money? Does he need your time? Does God need you? If God really needs you, raise your hand. Of course God doesn't need us. God didn't need anyone. God didn't need the church. God wasn't up there, Jesus is unhappy, so I'm going to find Jesus a bride and I'm going to create a church and then Jesus will be happy. No, it wasn't like in the garden when Adam was alone and Adam needed a woman. That's not the situation. The Trinity is called the ever-blessed God. That means that God is content within the Godhead. He doesn't have any need. So he doesn't need you and me. He doesn't bless us to get anything back. Now, should we praise him? Yes. But God's not like a balloon that when we praise him, he just inflates more and more. Ah, my ego. I feel better now because I really feel good now because Liberty Church is praising me. Ah, I'm satisfied. Is that God? Well, no. He doesn't need our praise. He doesn't need anything that we have. So he doesn't bless us to get anything back. That's not why he does it. He sends his sun and rain on the good and on the evil. And he has no ulterior motive, but he does it. And it redounds to his glory. Thirdly, agape is good. That is, it sees and seeks the good of others. When agape looks at another person, it sees the good that's already there. In other words, agape is positive, and it functions according to Philippians 4. Let's turn there quickly. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul tells us what to meditate on. And he says here in Philippians 4:8, he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's any praise or anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Think about the good. See the good. See the good in other people. See the good in various situations. And that's what love does. Love concentrates on the good. Let me tell you something. There are Christians that think they're spiritual because they can point out people's faults. That's easy. Okay? Anybody can do that. It takes no skill at all to see the failings of other people because we all have them, right? It takes no spirituality at all to know that other people mess up and to see where they're falling short. That's easy. And actually, the flesh likes to point that out. The flesh likes to talk about that. That's not the spirit, okay? The spirit is being able to see the good in other people. And to value that good, to acknowledge that good, to affirm that good. That's what the Spirit does because that's what love is. Love is seeing the good in others because love thinks no evil, right? It doesn't mean God is blind and doesn't know that we sin. God knows that we sin, but God chooses to affirm and the good that is in us. We see this in Hebrews 11. Don't turn there, but you know the passage. It's called the Hall of Fame or the Hall of Fame of Faith or the Hall of Faith or whatever. Okay, this is where God, through the writer of Hebrews, lists all of these Old Testament saints, the great cloud of witnesses, and he goes all the way back to the beginning, and he begins to talk about things they did. And when you read that list, there's something that ought to jump out at you. But let me give you a few examples. Noah gets drunk in the Old Testament. We know that. But when his life is recorded in that chapter, that is not mentioned. We know in the Old Testament that Abraham lied. But when Abraham is mentioned in Hebrews 11, that is not mentioned. Sarah laughed at God. When she's mentioned in Hebrews 11, that is not mentioned. The Israelites rebelled. But when they're mentioned in Hebrews 11, that is not mentioned. Moses got angry, but in Hebrews 11, that is not mentioned. You go through the whole list, and God acknowledges and affirms the good in his people. Because that's agape love. Agape sees. Now, agape is not blind. Agape sees the bad, but it concentrates on the good. As Peter said, love will cover a multitude of sins. Doesn't mean you don't see the sin. It means you see it, but it's appropriate to cover it. And as Paul said, love thinks no evil. When God looks at his people, I believe that he concentrates on the good. He focuses on the good. And when we think about walking in the Spirit, you know, we're all at different places in our spiritual journey. And some people have really learned the fine art of walking in the Spirit very, very well and very consistently. Others are just beginners and aren't really sure what they're doing. But I believe that God affirms us in our where we're at. And God focuses on God doesn't focus on our sin because he dealt with that judicially. And that's what justification is. God focuses on the fact that we are attempting to work out our salvation. We're attempting to walk in the Spirit. I mean, how many of you have children? How many of you, when you're firstborn, or even your when your firstborn was, you know, 12, 13 months, and they finally got to the point where they could stand up and hold on to something, you know, how they want to walk, so they crawl, and then they hold on to something, and you say, come on, let's see it. You can do this. Let's see that first step. You know what I mean? The first step. That's the big one, right? I want to see that first step. And so your child's holding on to the, you know, and then they're ready. Come on, you can do it. You're encouraging me. You can do this. Come on. Come to Papa. Come on. Come on. You can do this. And your baby takes one step, and you're like, hallelujah. Get on Facebook and tell the world, my baby made a step. Hallelujah. And it's a glorious day, and mom's running. Put it down in the journal. Today is history. My child made one step. Is that not true? And that's the way God is with us. I mean, can you imagine if a parent said, one step, what's wrong with you? Get up. Run across the room. Get on that skateboard. I want to see you move. Well, of course not. It's insane. Who would ever think such a thing? We relish the effort. We relish the first little step. We relish that they're trying. We relish that they're willing to get up and try again and fall down and get up and fall again. We encourage it. We affirm it. We appreciate it. And let me tell you something, parent. God loves you more than you love your kids. And so when we take one step, I believe God is saying, hallelujah! They walked in the Spirit today. Oh, no. They walked in the Spirit for an hour today. Oh, well, they walked in the Spirit for a minute today, but they took a step. Hallelujah! And God affirms that, and God encourages that. And God's going to say, you're a failure because you didn't walk in the Spirit 24 hours a day, every day of the week, every month, every year. You're a failure. You're not doing it. That's not God. Is that God? No, because God is agape. And agape sees the good. You might think, you know, my life's kind of a real mix of good and bad. Well, it probably is because we're all a mix of good and bad. And the bad has been dealt with judicially by the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you know Jesus, the bad's been covered by the blood of Jesus. The bad has been washed away. The bad has been forgiven. And God is looking at the good. God is affirming the good. God is working in you the good. Does that mean he doesn't see when we ever sin? No, he sees it. That's why he chastens us. But God's chastisement is not judicial punishment. God's chastisement is a fatherly rod to affirm the good. That's what it is. That's what agape is. It sees the good and it pursues the good. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, pursue or follow after love. The King James is follow after. Your version might say pursue. It means put in rapid motion, pursue, follow eagerly, endeavor earnestly to acquire. It's energetic and it is active. And that's the way God's love is, and that's the way we are to be. Love is not passive. Love is active. Sees the good, and then love acts, and love seeks the good of other people, whatever that may mean. But what this tells us is that agape is a disposition of the will. It is not simply an emotion. We American evangelicals have been immersed in an erotic sentimental culture where we define love by our feelings. And if I don't like somebody, I don't love them. But you can dislike somebody and you can love them. Yes, you can. Well, you know you can because you're married. You laugh because you know I'm telling the truth. Tell me that every moment of the day, it's like your honeymoon. Right? Tell me there aren't days when you don't like your spouse. Does that mean that you choose to break covenant with them? Of course not. Yeah, you may not like them at the moment, but you can choose to act in love, which means acting according to God's word. And so it's a choice of the will. We choose to treat people with love, respect, and dignity, whether they're mistreating us or whether we like them. So don't confuse agape with emotion. It is not an emotion. It is a volition. It is a choice. You choose to walk in love toward other people. Jesus did not say to feel sentimental. He didn't say anything about our feelings in Matthew 5. He said, what you are to do to your enemies is you are to bless them and you are to pray for them. And those are choices of the will. So you don't fall into agape love, you jump into it by an act of your will. Let me conclude. Two things I want to say, and I'll do it quickly. If you want to learn to walk in the Spirit, you need to learn to thank God that you live in the age of the Spirit. You need to thank God that He has purchased through His Son the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank God that He has poured His Spirit out on His church. And we live in the age when we have the Holy Ghost dwelling in us, making His abode in us, and abiding with us forever. Thank God. Amen? Aren't you thankful for the Holy Spirit? And we need to learn to praise and thank God for that gift. And as we do that, we learn to be filled with the Spirit. It says in Ephesians 5. Well, can we look at one more verse? Ephesians 5. And we're going to talk about this text more in detail later. But I want you to see this. In chapter 5, verse 18 of Ephesians, it says, don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. How do I do that? It says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another in the fear of God. And so as we learn to thank God for all things, we learn to praise Him, thank Him, worship Him, we learn to be filled with the Spirit. If you are ungrateful for the Holy Spirit, I can guarantee you, you are quenching Him in your life. If you want to learn to walk in the Spirit, you must be filled with the Spirit. And to do that, you must be grateful first for the Spirit Himself, and then secondly, for all the many blessings that God gives you. As a matter of fact, here it says to be thankful for all things, and I think that even includes the bad things. So we must cultivate an attitude of gratitude, right? In all situations, and as we learn to do that, the Spirit then is given to us, the Spirit then dwells in us and fills us. Ingratitude, complaining, murmuring, and things of this nature grieves and quenches the Holy Spirit. So we must learn to be grateful. And secondly, don't produce, but cooperate. Don't lead, follow. Work with Him as God works in you. He is initiating. And in learning to walk in the Spirit is learning to understand what He's doing, learning to discern how exactly He's operating in your life. But you don't produce this. You don't work this up. This is not human effort. This is rather learning to hear and follow. Remember, the Holy Spirit is not a force. He's a person. And with a person, you have a relationship. You have a relationship. And it's give and take. Right? It's a dialogue, not a monologue. So you must learn to fellowship with Him. Learn to listen to Him. He is in your heart. He is speaking to you. He is guiding you. Listen to what He says. Listen to His leading, and then follow. Let's pray. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, we thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, we thank You for Your passion on the cross. We thank You, Lord, that You endured that for us. And we thank You that now that You were ascended, the right hand of the Father, You've bestowed upon us the gift of Your Spirit. I pray, God, that we individually and as a church would cherish and value what You have given to us. And I pray that each one of us, Lord, will learn to hear Your Spirit's voice, learn to respond to His prompting. And Lord, I pray that we would not grieve Him by sin, not quench Him by unbelief, but rather, Lord, allow Him to lead us, allow Him to fill us, so that we might walk not only in Him, but walk with Him. So give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. As we continue to study the fruit of the Spirit, Lord, what a glorious thing to have this fruit in our lives. Open our eyes to see the rich banquet You've laid before us, that we can experience the reality of the love, the joy, the peace, and all the beautiful fruit of Your Spirit. We can have this in our lives as we learn to walk in Your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen.